Romans is an incredible book of the Bible. As others have said, we can't read it too often. Really can't read it too often. Nor is there a limit to what we can learn from it. Because it will ground us in our faith. It will bring a fresh understanding of what we believe as Christians. It will challenge us. And if we have an open heart, as well as open ears, it will change us too. Because that's what the Word of God will do, here or elsewhere. Whether we're reading another part of the Bible or we're reading it in another place, the Word of God will make a difference in our lives. So wonderful is this particular book of the Bible that it's recognised as a literary masterpiece by some who aren't even Christians. And as Christians, we get so much of our doctrine here. That's the things that we believe. If you like, this isn't a snack that we're having. This is steak and chips. This is a hearty meal that we get from the book of Romans. This morning, we're going to study all of chapter 5, having already traversed our way through the preceding chapters where we saw chapters 1 to 3 deal with sin. Chapter 1 revealed the sin of the unrighteous man. Chapter 2 revealed the sin of the self-righteous man. And chapter 3 concluded that we're all in the same boat. We all desperately need a saviour because none of us are good. That is, all of us have sinned. But at the end of the chapter, we saw the good news. The good news that we can be justified. That God can look at us as if we had never sinned. Not through our own actions, not by earning that justification or redemption, not earning our salvation, but through faith in what Jesus has already done for us, dying in our place on the cross. Chapter 4, which we studied last week, explained further how we are saved by faith, using Abraham and David as examples. Abraham, in that he was justified by faith way before the law was ever given to his descendants. And David, that while he had the law, couldn't be saved by the law. Rather, he described the blessing that God puts not our sin, but his righteousness on our account. So then, as we study our way through chapter 5, we'll see the opening 5 verses speak of the peace and the hope that we have as a result of our salvation. From verses 6 to 11, we'll see Paul write about how God demonstrated his love to us, which of course is that he sent Jesus to die in our place. And then in verses 12 to 19, he'll contrast Adam to Christ, revealing more about sin and salvation, before concluding in the final 2 verses that grace reigns. Let's read verse 1 together then. We read there, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore. Whenever we read that word, we should ask ourselves what therefore is there for, because it's referring to something that was previously written. And in this case, Paul tells us specifically what he's referring to, that we have been justified by faith. That is, because God sees us just as if we'd never sinned, not because of what we've done, but through faith in what Christ has done, because of that, we have peace with God. This isn't mere feelings. This is a complete change of situation. Before our salvation, we didn't have peace with God. Indeed, John the Baptist said this, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's not what we're used to hearing today in a world that says we're all basically good. But that's the reality of the situation. Without God's gift of salvation through Jesus, we would ourselves have to stand before him on Judgment Day. As we read in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We so easily forget how powerful God is and how incredible it is to have peace with him, that we might not suffer his fully justified wrath on us at all. The book of Revelation gives an insight into what that wrath of God will look like. But peace with God has been bought for us, and bought at the very high price of Jesus' blood shed for you. With that changed reality, you and I can live differently now. For while there may not be peace in the world, and of course we wish there was, but while there may not be peace in the world, or peace with our neighbours, or with our colleagues, or with our friends, or even with our family, we can have peace with God. We no longer need to live with a guilt complex, believing that God is out to get us for our sin. No, we have peace with him. The war is over. In the early 1970s, some 25 years or so after the end of the Second World War, the final Japanese Imperial soldiers were discovered individually, still unaware or refusing to believe that the war was over, still defending their positions. They had spent decades in the jungle fighting a war that was long over. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing, thinking that God is still out to get us, that his wrath still abides on us. But friends, the war is over. If you have put your faith in Jesus as your Saviour, then you have peace with God. That doesn't mean as Christians that we can't grieve or upset God, that we can't displease him through disobedience. But that's an altogether separate matter than his wrath abiding on us with no hope of defence and an eternity in hell awaiting us. And more than just peace, we read this: through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Jesus' death in our place has opened up the way for us to come into God's presence. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that through him, speaking of Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And in the following chapter, we read that we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. While in Hebrews, we read that we can now come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a privilege it is to have such access to our Maker and our Saviour. There's no priest or organisation that we need to go through. It's simply us and the Lord. The meaning of the word in the original Greek text gives us the idea of having admission into this grace. And I like that insight, as the price has been paid for our admission into God's presence. We can now enter into his presence because of what Jesus has done. And now we stand in God's grace. We've moved from a position of arrogance or defiance or disobedience to a position of confidence before the Lord God. We can stand before him as our Saviour and as our friend, and not as our judge. And more than that, as we heard in our reading this morning, we're now joint heirs with Christ. This is incredible. No wonder that John wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." If ever something should take our breath away, it is this: that God loved us this much. So what's our response? We rejoice. When we consider what Christ has done for us, rejoicing should be our natural reaction. In spirit, in song, in conversations, in the way that we work, in the way that we live our lives. And what is it that we rejoice in? Well, it's in the very hope that he has given us. Listen up. Hope is not going to be found in this world. Just look at the news already this year. Wars, earthquakes, train crashes, tragic deaths, murder, manslaughter, cost of living crisis, disgraced politicians and celebrities, and broken trust. And we're only just out of February. Mankind is not going to solve the world's problems. But as been well said when talking about the Hope Explore courses that we run, Christianity is about real hope, a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about our present. This is a sure hope. Not the kind of hope that we have that our favourite sports team might win, but rather we are confidently expecting what God has promised. That just like Abraham, we are fully persuaded that what God has said he will do, he is able to do. And what is this future that we have to look forward to? Well, it's our blessed hope that we read of in Titus chapter 2. Is the return of Jesus Christ for his church, who he'll raise to meet him at the rapture, after which we will never leave his side. We're not merely introduced to God by Jesus Christ for an interview, but we're to remain with him as part of his household. We have access to God. We have hope in him. And we have a future with him. And with that perspective, we then read verses 3 and 4, which say, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It was all comfortable until now, right? We're talking about peace with God. We're talking about hope. And now we're talking about trials and tribulations. But what we read here is that trials serve a purpose. The Greek word used for tribulations is one that describes a pressing together. It describes pressure. And like pressure forms a perfect diamond, it also produces fruit in the life of a Christian. Like squeezing an orange should produce orange juice, so pressure on the Christian should produce Christ. We read in James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Not sure how many of you have that underlined as your favourite passage in the Bible. But this is important. It's upside down to what we might expect. While the world has joy, patience, and hope in the future because of the good times, it loses those things in the bad times. But we have those things because of the bad times. How does this work? Well, our trials reveal so much of our character, both good and bad. Through them, God refines us. Through them, we learn that this world is not our home. Through them, we learn, or we yearn for heaven rather than fix our desires on the things of this world. Through them, we learn to rely on God and not ourselves. Through them, through these trials, we learn to love others better. Now, Now, you might think, oh, that's easy for you to say, Sim. You don't know what a trial is. Well, granted, I've not suffered through a natural disaster. I've not lost my home. I've not even lost my parents. But I know something of trials. In less than 18 months, in pretty much the first 18 months of our marriage, Charlotte and I had a car fail while we were saving for a house. We had a miscarriage while a stressful house move was taking place. A second miscarriage, a series of medical tests, a car break-in, taking our luggage and passports, and then our other car being written off. It wasn't a fun time, I can tell you that. And I still don't know all that God will do through those things. But I see what he has already done, how he softened my heart, caused me to trust him more. Through it, I know he's grown more compassion in me for others than I had. I've seen these verses play out in those things. God really does build our patience and our perseverance, a proven and a tried character and hope through trials and not through luxury. Through his refining fire, God, like a silversmith, will keep scraping the impurities off the surface of our lives until he can see his reflection in us. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim was murdered while he was trying to witness to the Orca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador, wrote this: "True faith goes into operation when there are no answers." That's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about here. Am I saying that we have to be happy when we have problems? No. I'm saying, though, that if our perspective is right, there'll be an underlying joy in our trials, such as the world does not know, because we know that our greatest problem has already been solved. That is, we were sinners in need of a Saviour, and we have one. We have been justified, and we have peace with God. We have access into his presence. We have hope in him, a future, an eternity with him. And the fact that God also uses our trials for his purposes is wonderful. God never wastes a single tear that we endure. But as a result of this, we must share the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, faithfully. We can't go around promising people a better, easier life if they become a Christian. That's unbiblical, because there are promised trials, troubles, and persecutions. Preaching a life of health, wealth, and happiness is like telling someone to wear a parachute to improve their flight. Soon, they'll realize that it does no such thing. In fact, it makes them less comfortable in the environment that they're in. And they'll grow to resent the parachute and eventually remove it from their back, never wanting to touch it again. That's the result of the modern gospel that says God will bring you love, joy, peace, and lasting happiness, without any mention of the difficulties that will still endure or yet endure because of the gospel. So back to the parachute example, we're to explain the reason why they need it, because they're going to need it as they jump from the plane. It will save their life. The realization of what is to come makes a person cling to the parachute and not resent it. And the gospel faithfully shared brings someone to cling to Christ as their savior. Let's read verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The implication here is that our hope will not turn out to be an illusion. But of course, it depends greatly what you hope in. For while our hope in God is secure, our hope in anything else is not secure. I'm sure most of you know the hymn that says, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." We have a certain living hope in Christ, who has shown his great love to us in not only saving us, but through the blessing of his Holy Spirit in us. Our love for God, our love for God may often fail, but his love for us never does. Because his love for us is not dependent on our love for him. We read in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. Like a child who had fallen and was stuck at the bottom of a well, we were powerless to save ourselves. We had no hope, no way of escape. And it wasn't because we were lovely that God saved us. Rather, quite the opposite. It was because we were unlovely. In this verse, and verses 8 and 10, we're told four things about our nature. First, we were without strength, helpless to resist sin and to do good, powerless to deliver ourselves from this body of death. Second, we read that we were ungodly, that we were slaves to sin, with hearts that were desperately wicked. Third, we were sinners. As Finnis Dake puts it, bent on finding happiness but always missing the mark. And fourth, and perhaps most terrifyingly of all, we read that we were enemies of God. And that's terrifying, because if you're going to pick a fight with someone, God is the last person that we should ever do that with. And so it was necessary for us that Jesus did die in our place. But it was, and it is, incredible too. We read on, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." We might think it noble to die for a good cause. Perhaps in a battle, or pushing our best friend out of the way of an oncoming car. But what about an ardent criminal? Would you die so that a murderer or a sex offender or a fraudster could go free? Jesus did. "Oh, that's not fair," you might say. "Justice must be done," you might add. Well, justice was done. God's wrath was taken out on Christ so that it would not be taken out on you. For likewise, Jesus died so that you could go free from the penalty due for your hate, your lust, and your covetousness. Paul continues, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There are examples you'll find, or may even know, where people have died for friends, for lovers, for great men. But it's contrary to our nature to die for our enemies, right? Yet we find that although it was God himself that we had utterly offended and rebelled against, he loved us. And we read this most famous of verses in John's Gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." When we were the ungodly and self-righteous ones, while we were yet sinners, Christ died, and the grammar implies voluntarily died, for us, on our behalf. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. J. Vernon McGee commented on this and said, "God has demonstrated his love for you, my friend, in that he gave his Son to die for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. And our holy God now can save you if you come his way. Of course, you'll have to come his way. There is a mistaken idea today that you can come to him your way. This isn't your universe, it's his universe. You and I don't make the rules, he makes the rules. And he says no man comes to him except through Christ. He died for you and me. That's where God revealed his love. And God doesn't save us by love. He now saves us by grace, because the guilt of sin has been removed by the death of Christ. And he can hold out his arms and save you today. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I beg you, come to him today. We read in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So again, justified, just as if we had never sinned. That's how God can look at us. But at what cost? Well, we read here, Jesus' blood shed for us. To what end? That we shall be saved from wrath through him. Excuse me. We have, past tense, we have been justified. Excuse me again. I'll have another drink. So we have, past tense, been justified, and we shall, future tense, be saved. What does this mean? That we're not yet saved? Well, it's a question of when God's wrath will be poured out. We are saved now, having been saved, past tense, as Paul notes in his letter to the Galatians. But we will be saved in the pouring out of God's wrath in the future. Well, what wrath? That which he'll pour out in the last days, starting with the great tribulation. We will not suffer that wrath. Like Noah was saved out of the world before the flood, and like Lot was saved from Sodom before it was destroyed, so will the church be saved from enduring the wrath of God during the tribulation. Jesus, our bridegroom, will not beat his wife, the church, the bride of Christ, whom he laid down his life for. But also, we will be saved from his eternal wrath, for we will not be judged at the great white throne judgment, where all those who don't know the Lord will stand before him. We will not enter hell or be tormented there. Paul is not preaching about heaven and purgatory. He's not preaching about heaven and non-existence. He's speaking of heaven and hell. They are the only two options. And it should be sobering to us to consider what we are saved from. It should produce gratefulness in us. But it should also produce urgency to share the good news of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. Going back to the start of this verse, we read much more then. And Paul will now start building through this chapter. He'll say much more here in verse 9, much more in verses 10, 15, and 17, much more in verse 20, and there's not much more after that. He will then explain how death came through one person. He will speak of 11 ones by the time we reach verse 17. And if you're still with me, he will then describe reigning in terms of reigning like a king five times in different contexts. And we'll finish this chapter looking at the origin of sin, when it entered the world, all building to the question at the start of chapter 6 as to whether our sinfulness makes grace more amazing. That is, do we go and sin that God's grace may abound in our lives? And Paul will clearly say no, God forbid that we should do that. But here now, we read in the next verse, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is, considering how much love and grace God showed to us in sending Jesus to die in our place, restoring our relationship with him, how much more will he show to us now that we are saved? The Greek word for saved also carries the meaning of healed and made whole. And how indeed God is the one who makes us whole and complete in him. Not complete in our spouses. That might make a great movie line to say, you complete me, but that's not how it works in practice. It is Christ that completes us. And having been both justified by God and reconciled to him, what's our response? We read, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What joy we should have at our salvation. Not only are we forgiven, but we are free. Not only free, but we are reconciled to God. A relationship restored. And not only reconciled, but heirs with Christ. But you know, and don't take this the wrong way, but we can be a pretty miserable bunch considering what God has done for us, right? You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When we put it like that, grace doesn't sound that amazing, and it doesn't really sound that sweet, does it? So why do we sometimes fall into the trap of going through the motions in our times of sung worship? Why does it sometimes seem like we're mourning for the dead rather than praising God for the risen Christ? I suggest it's exactly the same reason that Jesus gave us the command to remember him through sharing communion, as we've done this morning. And that is because we're easily distracted by the things of this world. I wonder, and I think of this in my own life, do we spend even close to the same amount of time reading our Bibles than we do scrolling through the news or Facebook or Instagram or watching videos on YouTube or TikTok? How much time do we spend on Amazon or going shopping in comparison to time spent on things of the Lord? We want to keep the joy of our salvation, but we don't help ourselves. Let us not forget what Christ has done for us. He's restored our relationship with him, so let us spend time with him. Now, from verse 12 onwards, Paul will spend some time contrasting Adam, the first man, to Christ, who the Bible describes as the second Adam. And there certainly is contrast. For what begins in verse 12, he'll come back to in verse 18, essentially contrasting Adam's failure with Jesus' victory. And so we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's where he'll come back in verse 18. So we're left hanging on a pause there. We have a lot to look at in this verse. Because sin entered the world. It was not present at creation. And the result was death entering the human race, and indeed the whole world. This rules out the possibility that you can believe the Bible and accept the theory of evolution. For if there have been generations of survival of the fittest and all the necessary death that entailed, then sin would have had to have entered via an amoeba and not via Adam. And we read that sin was universal in its effect. It entered through one man, but it spread to all men. That is, to all Adam's descendants, and all men subsequently sinned. Now, some might question, well, how can the actions of one man have such a devastating effect? But consider for a moment the impact that a single nuclear bomb had on the Japanese city of Hiroshima in the Second World War. It killed 93,000 immediately, and 300,000 subsequently died from the fallout. and the repercussions on our world and our society are still felt today, right? But the reality is that sin is far more dangerous than any nuclear weapon, because it is the source of every single problem that we face and find in the world today. And as we've clearly been reminded by Paul, we have all sinned. The problem is indeed a universal one. It started with Adam, it spread to all, and we have all sinned. Now, if sin entered the world through Adam, we therefore have to include it was also here before Moses. It was before the law and not via the law. But also, neither was the penalty of death a result of the law, but the result of sin itself. Paul will say in the next chapter, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Mankind may not have yet been pronounced guilty by the letter of the law, but the consequence of rebellion against God were felt from the Garden of Eden on. The law only came later with Moses. As we enter verse 13, we enter a large bracketed section that you'll see in your Bibles there, from 13 down to 17. And Paul will pick up what he said in verse 12 when we get to verse 18. But for now, we read this: "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." That is, sin was sin, whether the law was present or not. But it was only laid to our account. It only brought a guilty verdict when the law entered. In a similar way, there's laws passed in this country because we know things are taking place that are morally wrong, yet previously there'd been no law to say or enforce so. In the case of sin, it was always wrong. The consequence of it, death, was there from the beginning. But the law entered to switch on the light and reveal it to us. Because sin was sin, then death entered, not with the law, but immediately again as a consequence of that sin. And we read on: "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." And so, just because the law wasn't given until Moses, it doesn't mean that sin and the consequence of it being death were not in full effect. Indeed, we know that our conscience tells us that we are sinful without us having to read the law of Moses at all. We know in our hearts that it's wrong to murder, to steal, to commit adultery. And verse 14 clarifies that death reigned as a consequence of sin through to Moses, even though the same sin, the same specific sin that Adam committed, wasn't committed in the same way by those who followed him. Now, Paul mentions in passing here, really, that Adam is a type of Christ, a model, a shadow of the real thing that was to come. Was this in sin? Well, no, it was in that his actions impacted all mankind. Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." One sin by Adam led to disastrous consequences. But the death and resurrection of Christ has brought joyous consequences. Through one act, Adam made many, many sinners. Through one act, Christ made many righteous. And there is an incredible symbol of this that we read in Joshua chapter 3, when Israel crossed over the River Jordan and God pushed the waters as far back as a city called Adam, symbolic of all of our sin being forgiven. You know the song, "My sin, not in part, but in whole." So Adam brought disgrace, but Christ brought grace. This is not merely a problem introduced, though, and a problem solved, because we've received God's grace, not just his forgiveness. And grace has accomplished so much more than just our salvation. As we read earlier, it has made us heirs with Christ. Verse 16, we read, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came for the one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification." So verse 16 is similar to verse 15. What's the difference? Why repeat this? Well, verse 15 is the scale of the problem, how many affected, and whether in a good or a bad way. Verse 16 is the specifics of the problem, that sin led to judgment, but salvation led to justification. Not only that Adam's initial sin may be blotted out, but that all his sin and all of our sin may be forgiven too. We read in verse 17, "For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So death reigns through sin, through Adam, but life reigns through salvation, through Christ. How wonderful it is to be saved, to be forgiven, to have that new life that God gives us. But again, grace does so much more than just save us from the wrath that is to come. We now live free of that bondage that we were once tied to in sin. Do we sin? Yeah. Do we have to sin? Are we captive to it? No. Jesus' sacrifice changes everything. The free gift of grace exceeds the consequences of sin. Gerard Crispin writes this. Says, "So, death reigned over humanity since man's fallen sin. But now the gift of righteousness reigns through God's abundance of grace to those who are justified through Christ and freed from the condemnation deserved. Thus, the sin that spread and led to death need no longer reign in the life of those who are justified and who have received his righteousness." We are finally free from the power of sin. We're not free from the presence of it yet. We're all too aware of that, but we are free from the power of it. Now, coming back to what he started in verse 12, Paul writes this. "Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." That is, through Adam's sin, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation. But through Jesus' sacrifice, the free gift of grace came to all, resulting in justification. While Adam passed a sinful nature onto his offspring, Christ imparts a sinless nature. And we now wrestle with the two, and we'll look at that more in the coming weeks. Read in verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So the comparisons continue. Through Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners. One commentator explains that because of Adam's failure, sin continually enters the world, and like babies tragically born addicted to drugs because of the sin of their mothers, we have been condemned because of Adam's sin, and we continue sinning as a result. Is that fair, you might ask? Well, what else do we read? That through Christ's obedience, we were made righteous. If we're going to talk about what's fair or unfair, we'd be wise to consider that there was no earthly reason for Jesus to die for our sin, for us. What an injustice that the innocent should die for the guilty. But that's exactly what happened when Jesus died in our place. We read in Philippians chapter 2, and Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We were made righteous through Jesus' obedience, not our own. Now, we know that sin predates the law, as does the consequence of it being death. So what does the law do? Well, it reveals our sin. And we read in these final verses this morning, "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, it's like this. You open up the curtains on a sunny morning and you see the dust on the coffee table and you see the dust in the air. Did the sun create the dust? No, it was already present. Sorry to say. Can't blame the sun for that. The sun simply revealed that the dust was there. Alternatively, consider a kitchen infested with cockroaches. You turn the light on and they all start scurrying away. Did the light create the cockroaches? No, it simply revealed them. So likewise, did the law create sin? No, it revealed it. Why? That it might chase us to the foot of the cross. We read in Psalm 19, verse 7, the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That is, the law reveals our need for a saviour. And it shows us that our only hope in standing before a just and a holy God, who must, if he is just, judge us for our sin, the only defence we can have is that Jesus died in our place and he was taken that punishment for our sin. Peter, speaking of Jesus, said this in Acts chapter 4, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not mindfulness, not any other religion or spiritual charm is going to save you. Only Jesus Christ will save you. There is no other way. There is no other way of escape. You either accept Christ as your Savior, or you will have to give your own defense before God, and that won't go well. Next week, we'll study chapter 6. We'll get through all of that, Lord willing. But remember that this is one single letter that Paul's writing here. So what Paul says there in chapter 6 will build on what we've read in chapter 5 today, which in turn was built on what we read in the previous chapters. And Paul hasn't yet got to his wonderful conclusion. We'll get there in a few weeks' time in chapter 8. Even though what we read here is wonderful news, it's going to be magnificent what we're going to get to. So please do read ahead. Start considering the things that we'll read together next week. Looking back at this chapter, just as a quick refresher as we finish this morning, we can conclude this, that we were without strength, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, and that we were enemies of God. However, God demonstrated his own love toward us. Christ died for us. He justified us by his blood, and he reconciled us, restoring our relationship with God. So then, as a consequence of that, we shall be saved from his wrath. We will not face his eternal wrath poured out on us. We will not enter into the great tribulation. Rather, we shall be saved by his life, and we rejoice. Not amazing grace, how sweet the sound. No, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, is completely incompatible with the prevailing view of the world. The world says that we're basically good, but the Bible says we're actually not. I read this good summary recently. The world says the main problem is outside you. The solution's within you. But the Bible says the problem is within you and the solution is outside you. That solution is Jesus Christ dying in our place. Praise God that he has made a way for us to be saved, for us to have peace with him. That there are so many blessings that come from knowing him. But if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, then it isn't those blessings that you need. You need to repent of your sin, to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Nothing else will do. There is no other way. Some questions then to ponder this week. Where does our hope come from? Are we looking to this world for it? Because we're going to find it's very empty, very bleak of hope. But when we look to God and the hope that he's given us, what hope we have. Second, how much gratitude do I show to God? Do we live like someone died for us? Because that's what happened. And then given this great news that God's salvation is not through our doing, not through our works. It costs us nothing. Given that great news, when was the last time that we shared the gospel with anyone? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the Bible, for what we read here. We pray that you would speak to each one of us, that you would change us. Lord, we pray that you would make us ever more grateful and joyful for what you have done in saving us. And Lord, we pray you give us such a passion to share you with those around us who don't know you, that Lord, they would not stand before you as their judge, but they would stand before you as their friend, as their saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.